He's a fisher of men. There you go. Rock of the church. Others? I'm sorry? He was a husband? He was a son-in-law? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. He was a martyr? Was he an elder? It doesn't mention it. It could have been, though. He was a preacher. He was what? Oh, yes. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yep, you're right. Elder? Somebody said preacher? Others? He was a fighter. That's right. Anything else? A couple others that I had come up with was he was an evangelist. He was a spokesman. Not only a son-in-law, he was a son. He was a prisoner. He was a witness. He was a husband, but to my knowledge, I never could find out anything in the Scriptures if he was a father. Maybe you can find it. I didn't ever see it. The one that we're, the last one I'm going to mention here is the one that we're talking about tonight. He was an author or writer. I can't believe y'all missed that one. He was a teacher. Okay, so we know that Peter wrote this letter, but who was it written to? Who are the, B on your outline, who are the readership of 1 Peter? Very good. After the introduction of the author in verse 1, come the recipients of the letter. And he refers to them as aliens that are scattered across several regions listed as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. On the back of your outline, I included a map for you, which shows the areas that those churches were located, which made up the aliens or exiles. In fact, as we talk about that word aliens, what does your version describe them as? This was an interesting study as I did this. Exile? Pilgrims? Others? Most of you got the NASB, don't you? Okay, so it refers to them as aliens. My Bible software has a lot of different Bible versions on it, so let me just read you a few of the other descriptions. One is the sojourners of the dispersion. Another one is strangers scattered throughout. Another one's exiles of the dispersion, residents of the dispersion, exiles scattered to the four winds. Those temporarily residing abroad, aliens scattered. Another one was away from their homes and they're scattered. Strangers in the world scattered. Pilgrims of the dispersion, living as foreigners, and those who have settled down alongside of a pagan population. Those are all just descriptions that various versions used to describe who these people are. They're all situated in what we would refer to as modern-day Turkey. This is also known as Asia Minor. And as I was researching some information for the different areas, I came across an article that that really portrays the life of these aliens in a foreign land. And I'm going to read you part of the article, not all of it, but I think you'll find it very enlightening as to how these courageous people, and these were courageous people, we do not understand persecution here in the United States. I mean, we might get it by somebody snubbing their nose at us or not inviting us or including us in a group or something like that, but we don't have a concept of persecution. Let me read you this. It says, "The regions of Bithynia and Pontus are perhaps best known to readers of the New Testament from the Epistle of 1 Peter, a letter written to the Christian exiles in the provinces of Asia Minor. This ancient letter provides us with important glimpses into the lives of Christian groups there in the late 1st century. The author emphasizes the ambiguity of the Christian place within society. They're exiles, and yet they are to interact positively with their Greek and Roman neighbors. The addressees were faced with suffering, primarily in the form of verbal abuse. They were spoken against, blasphemed, reviled, and falsely called wrongdoers. The reasons for this suffering stem from the Christians' failure to participate in religious life in the same way as they had before when they were merely Gentiles. 1 Peter 4:4 says it, "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Persecution of Christians, which was local and sporadic, was more often than not a consequence of denying the gods and goddesses of others, along with the social implications of non-participation in various rituals that honored these deities. Yet this was not the only side of the relationship between Christian groups and the surrounding society. The author of 1 Peter advocates behavior. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about throughout 1 Peter, is the behavior he's asking, pleading with these followers of Christ to act out. He advocates behavior that will lessen these tensions. He says, "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that they, though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when He comes to judge." Immediately following this is the author's exhortation to honor the emperor and to adopt other culture values, including the so-called household codes on proper relations within the family that were shared by most Greeks and Romans of that time. So you can see that 1 Peter is telling them to live within the society that God has placed them in at the time. This was a way of finding a home within the Greco-Roman society despite the Christians' strange habit of studying monotheism. It was strange from the Greeks and Romans' perspective. And 1 Peter is not the only evidence we have for Christian groups and their relations with others in the cities of Bithynia and Pontus. In fact, one of the very early references to followers of Christ in pagan literature pertains to this region, so it's worthy of taking a closer look at the letters of Pliny the Younger, the specially appointed Roman governor of Bithynia and Pontus at that time. These ancient letters provide us with glimpses into social, religious, and political life in the cities of the province, and shed important light on Roman rule overall. And in the process of fulfilling his duties, Pliny encountered associations. Now, the word associations here is really talking about groups of people, whether it is a club, whether it's an association, whether it's a church. But that's what he's referring to there. He encountered these associations on several occasions, including his infamous dealings with Christians. When the Emperor Trajan received a letter from Pliny requesting that an association be formed to fight fires at one particular city, the emperor cautioned him that he must remember that in societies where he was, they have been known to be responsible for political disturbances. So be careful. He states, "If people assemble for a common purpose, whatever name we give them, they soon turn into a political club and create problems." In another letter, Pliny refers to the free city of Amasos' petition to form benefit societies. or benefit associations. In this case, the emperor allowed the formation of these groups, provided that the groups were not used for riotous and unlawful assemblies, but were to relieve cases of hardship among the poor. And finally, while visiting the coastal region of Pontus, Pliny wrote to Trajan regarding accusations against so-called Christians. And here's what he writes. Christians of every age and class, both men and women, were being brought to trial by local inhabitants. So see, it wasn't so much the influence of the government as it was the local people coming to accuse the Christians of wrongdoing. Pliny writes, what is especially interesting to note is that the sum total of their guilt or their error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of this Christ as if he were a god, and also to bind themselves by oath to him. After this ceremony, it had been their common custom to disperse and reassemble later to take food of an ordinary harmless kind, but they had in fact given up this practice since my edict. So he had put out an edict that said, you guys can't do this anymore, which banned all political societies. And Pliny also confirms that they had obeyed his edict regarding meetings of these Christians, and which probably forced the Christians to begin meeting at night under cover of darkness. Trajan's overall response to this situation of accusations against Christians cautions that Christians must not be hunted down, and the anonymous accusations must not be permitted. Persecutions of Christians in the first two centuries was local and it was sporadic. And it was rooted in the Christians' monotheism and their denial of the Greek and Roman gods, which led to tensions with whom? With the local inhabitants, the other people there. There was no systematic official persecution of Christians by the Roman emperors or government until the year 250 A.D. Evidently, the situation of affliction faced by the Christians addressed in 1 Peter is far better understood in the light of these letters. So the persecution that they're receiving, folks, that we're going to talk about, is from the people around them. It wasn't a government-formed death squad to go after them that we see in the Middle East today. It was the individuals around them, in their neighborhood, at their markets. And that's what Peter's going to address, is how to live in society that persecutes you. Okay, we've looked at who wrote this epistle and who were his intended readership. Let's look at C, place and date. It's recorded in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter's writing from Babylon. And scholars have listed three possibilities of where Babylon was located. The first is the ancient city of Babylon in Mesopotamia. But all scholars agree that since it was scarcely populated at that time, and the likelihood of Peter, Silvanus, and others being located there in residence is very slim. The second place is a small Roman military outpost located at a small village called Babylon, on the Nile River in Egypt. That location was also very, very unlikely. So that leaves the place that all biblical scholars agree this letter was penned from, and that's Rome. But wait a minute, he calls it Babylon. Peter actually used Babylon as a cryptic for Rome, and this was this cryptic that he used very aptly characterized, very appropriately characterized the debauchery and the idolatry that was prevalent at Rome at that time and will be prevalent in the Babylon of the last times. The same lifestyle will be characterized as recorded in Revelation by the Apostle John. Here Peter is he's doing this to protect the Christians that are in Rome at the time. from any further persecution by having this letter found by the Roman authorities. So, that is where the scholars believe that this was written from. It was written from Rome. Another strong association of Peter with Rome in early church tradition, it just further supports that it was written from Rome. So I think if you look at the place, it would be Rome. Now what about the date? The most probable date for its writing is just before Nero, Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians. And this followed the great fire of Rome in the summer of 64. Okay? And most scholars agree that Nero was the one who had these fires set. And he did it for some very perverted purposes, just almost bizarre purposes. But when the city nearly revolted on him because of all the businesses being burnt down, all the homes that were burnt down, Nero was under political pressure to come up with a scapegoat. So who did he come up with? He came up with the Christians. Nero hated the Christians, and he really hated them not because of them being followers of Christ so much as he hated them because they were Jews who had would not submit to the Roman religious rituals and stuff. And he despised the Jews. And so the subsequent persecution and martyrdom of many, many, many Christians during the late 60 A.D., is well recorded. This is very well recorded in history. And the cruelty of the death methods that they carried out against those innocent Christians are just unmentionable. Commentators believe that this horrific purging of the Christians would have been mentioned in Peter's letters had it been taken place before he wrote those letters. And therefore, they believe that the epistle took place sometime between 62 and 64 A.D., okay, prior to that summer of 64. And by the way, it's pretty well agreed by all the commentators that I read that both Paul and Peter were martyred under the rule of Emperor Nero between 64 and 67 A.D. Peter, tradition calls, was crucified upside down, and Paul was beheaded. Peter and Paul were just tremendous bondservants of Christ and apostles, and they gave the glory to their Lord and God even while the weight of great, great persecution was upon them. And you know, I can only imagine what that was like. I have no experiential feeling of that, but I would hope that each and every one of us who claim to be followers of Christ would be as courageous in those times, were it ever to happen to us. That brings us to D on your outline, the purpose of 1 Peter. The purpose is not actually found in our text tonight, but rather it's found in the last chapter of this epistle. So if you would, turn with me over to chapter 5, and let's start with verse 10, and look at a twofold purpose of this great epistle. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter writes to these aliens a twofold purpose. The first one is exhortation. That's number one there on the outline. Peter exhorts his readers who are suffering persecution. He exhorts them to stand firm. D. Edmund Ebert puts it this way. 1 Peter was not written to expound momentous documental truths, doctrinal truths, but is rather a practical appeal to courage, purity, and faithfulness to Christ in the midst of suffering for His name's sake. The first cycle that you'll see of exhortations in this letter relates to the reader's experience of salvation, and we'll begin to go into that next week. The second round of exhortations appeals to them on the basis of their position in the world, where they are in the world. And then the remainder of the epistle is devoted to exhortations dealing with Christian suffering. The second purpose of this letter is to convey to his readers a heartfelt testimony. This testimony is a reminder of their eternal inheritance. Peter wants to remind them to live triumphantly in the midst of hostility without abandoning hope, without becoming bitter, without losing faith in Christ or forgetting His second coming. As John MacArthur puts it this way, he said, "When they are obedient to God's Word, despite the world's antagonism, Christian lives will always testify to the truth of the gospel." You know, the same applies today to us, doesn't it? You and I don't suffer like these people suffer. But there is a level of persecution that takes place in our everyday lives, whether it's at your workplace, whether it's at your school, whether it's in your community, whether it's in your family. It comes. And 1 Peter is saying, remember your eternal inheritance. Focus on that and live joyfully, live triumphantly in the midst of the sufferings that you have. Well, we've hit the highlights of the introduction. Now let's look at the very end of verse 1 and all of verse 2 and see that Peter further defines his intended readership. He defines them by who they really are. Let's begin an exposition of two on your outline there. Salvation by sovereignty. The doctrine of election. In the very end of verse 1 it says, and he's talking about to who he's writing, it says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter has singled out his audience by their earthly situation and their earthly status. But he also, at the very end of verse 1, speaks to their divinely ordained status. These maligned and abused people have been chosen. That's who he's writing to. The chosen elect of God in those areas. People who were selected for no other purpose than God chose to do it. God chose them. John Calvin said, when God elects us, it is not because we're handsome. You know, folks, they didn't choose God. We didn't choose God. It's an act of total sovereignty by a gracious and loving God. And it's a good reminder to you and I that we had nothing to do with this. And sometimes my finite mind cannot understand why God would choose such a broken vessel to be His. And yet He did. Thomas Manton, who lived in the 1600s, wrote this, "Election is ascribed to God the Father, sanctification to the Spirit, and reconciliation to Jesus Christ. The Son cannot die for them whom the Father never elected, and the Spirit will never sanctify them whom the Father hath not elected, nor the Son redeemed." In these two verses, we're going to look at six aspects of God's sovereign election. The first one is the condition of election. The condition of election is that those people that Peter sent this letter to are just like we are today. They're aliens. Folks, if you haven't figured it out, you might have a citizenship in the United States or other places, but your true citizenship, if you are a child of God, is in heaven. It is not on this earth. And for you to glory yourself in the earth is to do damage to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is not where we will finally reside. We are aliens, just like the ones that he was writing to. They were living in a world that was not their final resting place. They were scattered among the lands physically, and they were separated from God spiritually. The church then is just like the church today. It's comprised of strangers, foreigners, aliens, and pilgrims scattered throughout the entire globe who were, before the grace of God, sinners and enemies of God. You know, I don't often like to think of myself as an enemy of God, but at one time I was, and you were too. And some of you in here still may be. When I think of foreigners, Drew kind of stole some of my thunder here. When I think of foreigners in a aliens in a foreign land, I think of Doug Briggs. You know, we must have been thinking about the same thing. I think of Doug. I think of Rhonda. I think of those people who are in places where they struggle to even understand the language, much less the culture or the accepted norms and stuff. It's not their normal habitat. But yes, they're put there. And for a season, God has assigned them the role of being His ambassadors in particular places. But you know what? You and I are connected to them. Just like we're connected to believers in Africa, in Kenya, in Romania, in Russia, everywhere around the world, we're connected to those people by the common bond of the grace of God in His election of us to be His children. Peter was telling his readers in Asia Minor that they were aliens and yet they're family. You and I may be scattered, but we're still bound by the bonds of the Holy Spirit that lives within every single believer. Never feel like, even in your darkest days, that you are alone in your struggle with suffering for your faith. I know Doug, I can only imagine the times that they go through, and Rhonda and others probably feel alone, and yet they're not. They're connected by family bonds through Jesus Christ. B on your outline is the nature of election. Paul wrote clearly in 2 Timothy 1:9 that election is the result of God's sovereign purpose and grace. Let me read you 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You know, the nature of election is a sovereign act of a merciful God. No one prompted God to do it. He owes us no obligation. He has no quota to meet. He chose each of us individually through His own will for His own purposes. That is the full extent of the nature of election. God did it. Well, we've seen the condition and the nature. Let's see how Peter discusses the source of election. The source of election is seen in that statement in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, you want to get into a good argument, start talking about that word foreknowledge. This one phrase has created many, many discussions concerning how it should be understood. And we don't have the time tonight to discuss this in detail, so I won't get into the different interpretations that various people hold to. Those people that hold to it differently usually don't believe in God's total sovereignty. That's where it falls out. Because what they would say is God looked down the tunnel of time and saw that Charlie Yates was going to accept Jesus Christ, and He said, okay, I'll pick Charlie to be one of my chosen because I know he's going to accept. That's not the way it worked. God knew because He foreordained it. He predetermined it that on the day that Charlie accepted Christ as his Savior, that was the day that God had ordained that he would do it. It wasn't He looked down and said, ooh, okay, I better include them. Is He had determined that to take place. I think MacArthur puts it clearly and succinctly when he stated that foreknowledge involves God's predetermining to have relationship with some individuals based on His eternal plan. It is the divine purpose that brings salvation for sinners to fulfillment as accomplished by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, not merely an advanced knowledge that observes how people will respond to God's offer of redemption. The source of election is the living God brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of one God chose before the foundation of the earth. Okay, once you've been elected, what's next? Next is the result of election. And believe me, folks, you could do sermon after sermon for many, many weeks on each one of these. So we're kind of blowing past it in a top-of-the-wave approach. The fourth aspect that Peter brings out in this part of his epistle is the result of election. Obedience to Jesus Christ and His teaching is the byproduct of divine election. Paul referred to it in Romans 1:5 as the obedience of faith. The question that you and I should be asking ourselves right now, and we ought to ask ourselves this regularly, is my life characterized? Characterized means this generally happens in my life. Is my life characterized by obedience to Christ? If you can't say yes to that, you've got a serious issue with your spiritual status. Your life as a follower of Jesus Christ should be characterized generally by your obedience to Him. Are we going to sin? Yes, we are. Are there going to be times when we fall away from the path of righteousness? Yes, there are. But it shouldn't be what characterizes you. Do you and I, as a normal part of our lives, exhibit obedience to the One who paid for our sins? So how does Peter encourage his readers concerning being chosen after this result that we've talked about? And that's the fifth aspect of election, and I've called it the covenant of election. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. What does Peter mean when he says being sprinkled with His blood? Well, God indicates that here through Peter's writing, that there is a complete and total security in God's election of His chosen. His readership back then, that you and I, who may not, if you didn't know anything, if you hadn't read the Bible very much, didn't know anything about ancient history, didn't know anything about the customs of this, these times, we might not understand what he means by that. But these people that he was writing to, they would have fully understood what it meant, because it takes you back, it refers you back to the Old Testament when the blood of an unblemished animal was sprinkled on the people of Israel for the covering of their sins. And when they were sprinkled, the people were pledging, they were committing to obey God's law as their part of the covenant. You know who was faithful in that agreement, don't you? Who was more faithful in that agreement, God or the people? It was always God. God was 100% faithful in His commitment to the people. They were the ones that walked away. So they understood this. The covenant of election is like two sides of a coin. God commits to giving His chosen, eternal salvation to His people, and His chosen commit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Who do you think holds up their end better? It's not us. And folks, this is where the term lordship salvation enters into the picture. When you and I accept Christ as our Savior and God, we're also making a commitment to accepting His lordship in our life. What I mean by lordship is He becomes the Lord of our life. We obey Him in every aspect. People who claim to be children of God and desire to still live a life that they lived before their supposed conversion, they're deceiving themselves. And as John said, the truth is not in them. That's the covenant of election. God covenants through His choosing, His election of us to give us eternal salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our covenant to Him is that we'll be faithful and obedient. The last part of verse 2, we're going to see the last aspect of election. And that's, I've called it the blessings of election. Peter says in the very last part of verse 2, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Peter wants to encourage those people. He says he wants them to understand that election to salvation is the greatest gift of grace that they'll ever receive. The same applies to you and I. We have God's perfect measure of grace given to us every day, all day long. And by knowing that we have that grace which results in eternal life, it should bring about a peace that Paul described as surpassing all comprehension. The finite mind of man and woman is not capable of comprehending the type of peace that he's referring to. Those are the blessings of election. An eternal destination in paradise with God forever, and peace, that this election that we have been drawn to, it can never be revoked. It can never have a recount done on it. It can never be reversed. As the hymn writer put it, "No tongue can thus bid us depart." Because of our election in Christ, we are secure in Christ forever and always. Please don't let anyone ever try to talk you into you being able to lose your salvation. So Peter tells his readers how great election to salvation is. But you know, it brings about that inevitable persecution, doesn't it? Christ was very clear that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Anyone who is in Christ is going to be persecuted. That's the question for you and I tonight. You see, Peter's about to spend the rest of the time in this epistle giving his readership an exhortation to do what? To stand firm in the face of adversity. And also, while you're standing firm, know that in the midst of the suffering that you have a hope that never perishes. The flame never goes out on this candle. It's forever and always. So the question for you and me is the same as the one Peter implies in this epistle to the chosen, scattered to the four winds. And that's my application tonight for you is, are you ready for the suffering that election brings? You may not face it today, folks, but you will at some point in time. I pray that you and I will be able to stand firm in the face of the suffering that we receive. What we're going to see in this epistle, and 1 Peter and James are two of my favorite New Testament books because they deal with practical application of how to live your life. Peter's going to talk about living under suffering. And so I pray that you'll be reading and studying up 1 Peter so that we'll know how to do that and give all the glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you that you've given us the opportunity to be able to read it and study it and understand it without the persecution that comes in many places on this earth even today. Father, I pray that we'll take it to heart, that we won't just read it and forget about it, that we'll actually use it to help strengthen our walk, to help keep us more faithful, help us to be obedient to Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter told his readership. Lord, I'm so grateful that the words that you had the Holy Spirit speak through Peter to write are still applicable today. I pray that you'll give us strength, even tomorrow, as we face the world, that we might be able to be good testimonies of who we are. We're chosen. We're elected. we're children of God. Thank you, Father, and I pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.